It's wonderful to be back together this afternoon. It's been a privilege to be with you all today and to worship together. And I'm thankful for another opportunity that I have to present a lesson from God's Word. We have been looking at 1 Thessalonians, which was written to the very young church in Thessalonica that Paul helped to establish on his second missionary journey. And now that we have covered all five chapters of that letter, we will look at the three chapters of 2 Thessalonians, which was most likely written just a few months later from the same place. Paul is most likely still in Corinth, and he is following up on some things that you could trace back to 1 Thessalonians. When you read 1 Thessalonians, you notice a couple of things. You notice that Paul was very concerned about these brethren, but he's very relieved because he's gotten some good, encouraging news about them. But he also is mindful about some misunderstandings or some false teachings that are developing surrounding the return of Jesus and the events that surround that. And so some of those issues are sort of percolating in 1 Thessalonians, but they come out more fully in 2 Thessalonians. They've gotten to a point that Paul needs to address them more directly, and he does that, but he does that with confidence, believing that these brethren will listen to his instructions and follow them. And hopefully you remember that 1 Thessalonians placed a great deal of emphasis on the return of Christ. We noticed how every chapter ends with a reference to the return of Christ. And that is a prominent subject in 2 Thessalonians also, particularly in chapter 1, which we'll be looking at shortly. And so let's begin with just looking at the greeting here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It reads, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It shouldn't surprise us that these verses are nearly identical to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul is the author. He is sending this letter with Silas and Timothy. Silvanus is just the long form of the name Silas. Both Silas and Timothy, remember, had been with Paul when he helped to establish this church on his second journey in Acts chapter 17. So it makes sense that they are co-senders with Paul. He writes to the church of the Thessalonians, and as Paul always begins, he begins by wishing them grace and peace. And though Paul says those things often, I have to believe that he says them thoughtfully every time. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul normally does, he moves from his greeting to thanksgiving. And so this next section is about Paul giving thanks for the people that he's writing to. He says in verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Now, I just mentioned that Paul normally gives thanks for the people that he writes to. There's only a few exceptions to that. But here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul emphasizes that it's right for him to give thanks. You notice there that he does this because he believes it's something that he ought to do. He says in verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right." I think that should give us pause. We ought to give thanks for faithful brethren. I think sometimes it's easy for us to slip into a negative mindset where we focus on the faults of brethren. We notice the deficiencies. We notice the things that could be improved upon and the things that could be done better. And to a degree, that's helpful. We need to be challenging each other. We need to be encouraging each other to grow and to do more. But we also need to make sure that we don't take faithful brethren for granted. Paul never did. And Paul often had frustrations with his brethren. You read 1 Corinthians, for example, and then it makes you really appreciate how Paul could still give thanks for the Corinthians at the beginning of that letter. Paul was able to be constructive in his criticism, even strong sometimes, and at the same time, hold those brethren very dear to his heart and find the reasons to rejoice in the good things that they're doing and the encouragement that he gains from them. And here, specifically, Paul thanks God for these brothers in verse 3 because their faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of them for one another is increasing. And that tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that faith and love are not static qualities. I don't know where you might put the needle on this congregation, for example. But if you were to try to quantify how much faith and love we have here, you know that there's still room for us to have more. Whether you think that we have a little bit or a lot of it, we can always grow. We can always abound more. And what's interesting is that this is exactly what Paul was hoping for the Thessalonians to do. If you remember back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and in verse 9, he mentions 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 9. What thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. And so back in 1 Thessalonians, Paul realized that there was something lacking in their faith. He prayed that they would increase and abound in love. And so now at this point, he appreciates that his prayers have been answered. They are growing in faith and they are growing in love. And so Paul says here in verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. It's interesting, another connection to 1 Thessalonians. He mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 1:7 that they had become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so even back in that first letter, there were good things about them that became an example to other Christians. But now in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, I'm actively boasting about you. When I go other places, I am pointing to you as an example and telling them about the good work that you're doing. That's probably especially true in Corinth, where Paul is most likely writing this letter from. And I just want to tell you that I am glad that I can boast about you when I visit other churches. You know, in a couple of weeks, I am planning to be in San Diego for a few days. That's a trip that I like to make every January if I can. Several of my preaching friends get together and we have some intensive Bible studies and conversations. And the inevitable question that always comes up, you know, whenever there's any downtime or we go grab some food to eat, the question that always comes up is, well, how are things going with the church where you are? And I just want to tell you, I am really glad that I can tell them that I think things are going really well. I'm very thankful for you. We have work to do here. There's always more that we could do better. We need to keep challenging each other. We need to keep putting our fingers on the things that we could do better. But we also need to appreciate the people who are growing in their faith, whose love for one another is increasing, who are remaining steadfast in the trials and afflictions that you're going through. And so I ought to give thanks for you, and I do give thanks for you. And with that being said, Paul now moves into what is really the meat of this chapter. And this is where we will spend most of our time this afternoon. He goes on to say in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." It seems like the tone shifts pretty dramatically here. You know, Paul starts talking about how he's thankful for these brethren, and then, I mean, it's like 0 to 100 in just a verse or two. He's talking about Jesus coming in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. But it is connected to what he just said. Because if you recall, in verse 4, he's thankful that they are steadfast in the afflictions that they are enduring. And then verse 5 continues by saying, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." That's a pretty loaded statement. What is Paul saying? Well, it means that the righteous judgment of God is good news for suffering saints. The righteous judgment of God is good news for suffering saints. And the reason why is because God is just. The fact that God's people are suffering now implies that there will be glory for them in the future. We know that. Because if God is just and he loves us and he has our well-being at heart and he has plans for us that involve glorification, then if we are going through suffering right now, then we ought to be assured that there is glory that far exceeds the suffering. See, in verse 6, he says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." If God was not just, there would be no accountability. None of the things that anybody did would ever have any ultimate consequences. There would never be any righting of the wrongs. Wicked people would prosper, and they would get away with it. Oppressed people would suffer, and that would be the end of it. But because there is a judgment day, then what we believe is that in the end, all of the wrongs will be made right. All of the wrongs will be corrected. And that's very good news, because what it means is that what we do in life matters. If there was no judgment day, our lives wouldn't matter. If everybody was just allowed to do whatever they want, and there's no accountability, there's no reward, there's no punishment, then there's no reason to ever ask questions like, what's good, or what's right, or what's noble. We should all just do whatever we feel like. Because in the end, we're all worm food, you know? In the end, we all just get erased by the sands of time. It doesn't matter whether you did good for people or whether you hurt people. It doesn't matter whether you made sacrifices or whether you were selfish. If there's no accountability, if there's no judgment day, then there's no meaning. There's no meaning. Everything matters or nothing matters. That's the only two options. But God has assured us that there will be a final judgment. Now, I realize that there are a lot of things in the Bible that are hard to understand. There are some concepts that are really difficult. Some of the specifics about exactly how all of this unfolds are a little bit difficult to understand. But here's one thing that's easy to understand. There will be a judgment day. You can't read the Bible for very long and come away missing that conclusion. God is very explicit that there will be a judgment. You can't read the Gospels for very long and miss that. Jesus talked more about the judgment day than anybody else did. Paul talks about it here in 2 Thessalonians, but Jesus talked about it constantly. Jesus talked about a time when all of the people of the earth, all the nations would be gathered together, and he would be like a shepherd, and he would sort them out like sheep and goats. Jesus talked about how some people would inherit eternal life, and others would be cast into the eternal fire. Jesus talked about how there would be some who would enter into the kingdom, and there would be others who would be thrown into the outer darkness. And so if you really believe in Jesus, you must believe that there is a judgment day. There's really no room for the position of believing in Jesus and not believing in judgment. And verse 8 says that he will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And that's a really important verse for a couple of reasons. First of all, it tells us that the final judgment is when God will inflict vengeance on those who do not know him or obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless we believe that God will take vengeance, then we will always be tempted to take vengeance into our own hands. I think about the reasoning in Romans chapter 12 in verse 19. You probably know that verse. There is where Paul says, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Okay, don't take vengeance into your own hands. Leave it to the wrath of God. Why? Because vengeance belongs to him. You know why mercy is difficult? You know why it's hard to forgive somebody when they've wronged you? It's because injustice is hard to tolerate. We're very sensitive to that. When somebody does something wrong, our immediate reaction is to try to correct it ourselves. And we often go too far. So if somebody slaps you on the cheek, what's your immediate reaction? Slap them back. Probably just a little harder than they slapped you. Or if somebody says something rude to you, what's your natural instinct? Say something rude back. And probably just a little more rude and a little more harsh. And that's the way these conflicts sort of escalate, isn't it? We keep going back and forth. So where do you find the strength to turn the other cheek? Where do you find the resolve to love your enemies? Unless you believe that God will take vengeance in the end, that God will be the one who creates a perfect justice, then you will constantly be tempted to take the robes of justice yourself. You'll constantly be tempted to make yourself the judge, and that role will crush you. You'll drown in those robes because they're far too big. But when we understand that we can leave vengeance to the wrath of God, when we trust in him to right all the wrongs, then we don't have to. We can endure suffering. We can endure hardship. We can let God deal with justice in the end. But this verse also tells us who will receive this fiery judgment. And it says that it will come to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So people who know God will be the people who escape his righteous judgment against sin. And the reason why is because they will have obeyed the gospel. So let's talk about that. I'm sure you know the word gospel means good news. And the gospel is very good news. It's the good news that God sent his son into the world to die for our sins. And because he died in our place, God's righteous wrath, God's judgment against sin, can be fully atoned for, appeased in the sacrifice of Jesus. And so we can escape the wrath of God. But this verse also helps us to understand that the gospel is not merely news, but it's news that warrants a response. It's news that demands to be obeyed, see? This isn't the only place that uses this language. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 uses the same phrase. There Peter writes, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And there in the context, I think Peter's making sort of a nuanced point. He's talking about how there are Christians that are suffering, and it's really the same point that Paul's making here. He's saying, if you are suffering as a Christian in this life, then you can have confidence that God will give you glory in the life to come. But if Christians are suffering in this life, what will become of those who are not Christians in eternity? But he uses that same phrase, that what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so, if you want to be saved, you must obey the gospel. Jesus paid the price for the sins of the world. But in order for that payment to be applied to your account, you have to become united with Christ. You have to be buried with him in baptism and have your sins washed away. And so it's not until you are in Jesus that his payment is applied to your account. And I think that when we understand that, that clears up a lot of questions that we might have about how salvation works. Is salvation by grace? Absolutely. Is salvation conditional? Yes, it is. You can't earn it, but you must receive it. You must obey the gospel. Now, verses 9 and 10 are also really helpful for understanding what eternal punishment or eternal destruction is all about. He says, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Okay, when you think about hell, when you think about eternal punishment or eternal destruction, what kind of pictures come up in your mind? Oftentimes, the New Testament especially uses pictures of flames and fire. Jesus talked about being cast into a lake of fire. But I will submit to you that all of that is figurative, and I'll explain what I mean. But when you think about hell, what do you think that God actually does to people there? You know, does God chain them up? Does he torture them? Is it like, you know, some of those classic Renaissance paintings and things where there's just like torture devices everywhere? Do you think God pokes people with a pitchfork? He doesn't do any of that, and he doesn't hire other people to do that either. What God does is very, very simple. In verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The punishment that God gives to people in hell is that he removes his presence from them. He removes his presence from them. That's all, but that's everything. Heaven is where God is. Hell is where he is not. Now, you might think, okay, that's a relief. That doesn't sound so bad, you know, because I was kind of afraid of that whole, like, being cast into the lake of fire thing. And if you're telling me that that's just a metaphor, it's just really about eternity apart from God, then that's manageable. And if you ever start to think that way, then you haven't gotten it yet. Because to be away from the presence of God is worse than you can even imagine. Do you realize that everything good you have ever experienced has been a gift from God? James chapter 1 in verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Whether or not you serve God, every good and perfect thing you have ever experienced has been by His grace. It's because God has been present in your life to some degree. Here's an analogy. It's kind of like the difference between someone who lives in a meadow and someone who lives in a cave. So there might be somebody who lives in a meadow, and the meadow is beautiful. There's grass, there's trees, there's butterflies. They feel the warmth of the sunshine on their skin, and they are just surrounded by this beautiful kind of experience of the sun's warmth. But then there's somebody who lives in a cave, and the cave is dark and dreary and wet. But if the sun goes out, the person who lives in the cave will freeze just like the person who lives in the meadow. Even the person who lives in the cave is still being warmed by the sun, even if it's not as much as the person who lives in the meadow. What Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 is that God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I think the picture is this. Anything good that you have ever experienced has been by the grace of God. Anytime you've ever experienced joy listening to a beautiful piece of music, it's because it's a reflection of Him. Anytime you've enjoyed a sunset or a snowfall, it's because it's a reflection of His goodness. Anytime you've enjoyed a relationship with somebody, it's because you have had the privilege of loving somebody who's made in His image. Everything good we've ever experienced has come from the grace of God, and hell is a place where none of that exists because God is not there. It's a place utterly devoid of anything good or beautiful or lovely because it's a place utterly devoid of the presence of God. And so, in the end, everybody gets what they choose. Those who want to be with God forever get Him. And those who insist on their own way and tell God that I don't want you in my life, that's what they get in the end, eternity without Him. There's a famous quote from C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. He wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is opened." See, I think what C.S. Lewis was observing was the same truth that Paul is teaching right here in 2 Thessalonians 1. That if you choose that you don't want God, God says, okay, that's fine. I'll give you eternity without me. And it's a place where you will constantly regret that choice forever. And so verse 10 gives us the other side of that. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus, they suffer this punishment away from the presence of the Lord. But in verse 10, He will come on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. When Jesus returns, He will be glorified in His saints. And that's a tremendous thought. That He will be glorified in us. that his name will be exalted in his people. When Jesus returns, those who marvel at him will themselves become marvelous. And marvel is a really interesting word. Don't think about comic books. Think about what it means to truly marvel at something. If you marvel at something, it's because it surpasses your wildest expectations. You know, there are things that are impressive, and you might just sort of casually note, like, hey, that's really impressive. But when you marvel at something, it's like, wow, that's even more impressive than I ever could have dared to imagine. Jesus is marvelous. Jesus is more glorious than you ever dared to imagine. Jesus is someone who the reality surpasses your wildest expectations. The more that you understand him, the more amazing he becomes. There's no limit to the awe that he is worthy of. This is one of my favorite things. This is my favorite thing. I'll say it. This is my favorite thing about Bible study, is increasing in awe and wonder of Jesus Christ. He's marvelous. You never get to the bottom. You never get to the end. You just keep seeing more and more, and you keep realizing that he is the answer to everything. And what Paul is saying is that people who have that attitude towards Jesus, those who marvel at him, will be marvelous. When he comes on that day, he will be glorified in his saints. People who have come to marvel at his glory will themselves share in it. I keep going back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John says there, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And it's that lofty thought that brings us to a conclusion in verses 11 and 12, where Paul takes a step back from this coming reality, and he says, this is my prayer for you. In verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, if this is the outcome of our relationship with the Lord, then I'm going to keep praying that you make it to that outcome. And specifically, he prays that God would make them worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. You all know what it's like to fail to keep your resolutions. What day is it? It's January 12th. Anybody broken any resolutions yet? You know, it's easy to make resolutions. It's a lot harder to keep them. And what Paul is saying is, I want you to resolve to do good. I want you to purpose in your heart that this is going to be what dictates the course of your life. But I don't want you to just feel something. I want you to do something. I want it to become something that is active in your life. He wants their faith to actually produce works, so that their resolve would not just stop at resolve, but that they would follow through with their resolutions. I like the way the NIV reads in this verse. Verse 11 in the NIV reads, by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. And so Paul is saying it's not enough to just academically, intellectually realize that God is good and you want to be with him. He says, I want you to live it out. If you want to be in fellowship with God in eternity, then you need to start living in fellowship with Him now. So that, in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him. The outcome of the gospel is mutual glorification. Mutual glorification between the Creator and His creation. Christ is glorified in us, and we are glorified in Him. And the way that works is that we have the opportunity to choose to put our trust in Him. We have the opportunity to choose to bow down and make Him the King of our lives. We have the opportunity to put our trust in Him. And when we do that, that glorifies His name. It shows the world that He's worth following, He's worth submitting to, He's worth serving. And through that process of submitting to Him and following Him, we become changed. We become transformed. We come to be like Him, and He is glorified in us as we are glorified in Him. And so Paul says, this is the grace of our Lord Jesus, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are big thoughts. These are challenging thoughts. These are scary thoughts. But they're exhilarating thoughts. And I hope that as we think about the return of Jesus once again, we think about what the destiny is for those who know God and those who obey the gospel, that it makes us resolve even more in our hearts to be those people who make it our life's ambition to do what God wants us to do so that one day we can delight in His presence forever and ever.